Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Do turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to John chapter 1 for some introductory thoughts this morning before we get to the text for teaching. To John chapter 1. You will remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ met Nathanael, that there was this interchange with Nathanael, the Lord having seen him under the fig tree, Nathanael being amazed to the point where he recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God. And when the Lord responded to that, Nathanael having said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," Jesus answered in verse 51 and said to him, verse 50 rather, "Because I said to you, I saw you underneath the fig tree, do you believe? Greater than these things you will see." And then in verse 51, "And he said to him, Amen, amen, I am saying to you, from right now, you will see the heaven having been opened and the messengers of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The Lord, having said this, he alludes back to something that he said in the earlier conversation when he first saw Nathanael coming to him. He identified him as truly an Israelite, in whom is no deceit. And you will remember there's much here from the encounter of Jacob with the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to sleep in what he would then later after this experience designate as Bethel. Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. And after his experience, Jacob said, "This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, what was it that Jacob had become aware of? Well, he had gone to sleep that night and used a stone for a pillow, and having a dream wherein he saw, and in Hebrew we would probably have to say something like, we're not going to translate it this way, but something like an ascending device. We've got the word for to go up made into a noun, and so it's a going up thing. Most of our conventional translations render it a ladder, that he saw a ladder. It's probably more something like a stairway. Some have hypothesized that it is even a ziggurat. Do you know what a ziggurat is? It's like a Near Eastern pyramid, but it's not. Doesn't have those flat sides on it like you're picturing a pyramid. It's a kind of structure like that that has steps. You go up in steps. It was often used in idolatrous worship. So it may have been a stairway or a ramp or something like that, but it's a way to go up. And on this thing, he saw messengers, angels, and I think in this case it's very good that we keep to that literal translation, messenger. He saw messengers, which we understand to be angels, going up and down on this ascending device. And at the top of it, he saw Yahweh. So there's God up there. There's man, Jacob, down here on the earth. And this ladder, this ramp, this stairway is where the angels, messengers, went up and down from this spot. So when the Lord sees Nathanael, he says, truly an Israelite. You remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, one who struggles with God. So he says, you're a Jacobite. You're an Israelite. You're like Jacob. And at the end of our conversation that we have recorded for us here in John, after identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and Son of God, in what appears to us to be too little evidence, almost like it is remarkable that the man, we want to think, why is he believing? Because Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. It seems that in the Lord's response, it's even somewhat divinely incredulous to him. He said, you believe because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than these. Like, stick with me. You think this is amazing. You will see astonishing things. But the thing that he points out that he would see is he would see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:18 principle at the top, he sees God, and to hear from God, messages from God, that comes by way of his word. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that word of God. Everything that is the word of God, all of the word of God, is Christ-based. Any message that's coming from the Father is about the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us in a Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 12. The thing that strikes me here, and why I bring you here, is this. From right now. That is, all right, you've just said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. All right, starting right now, starting from that realization, all of the rest of what God will say to you will be revealed to you, starting right now. And I'm not advocating that this becomes something of policy with us, but, you know, you could say, let's say that somebody came to our assembly here and they told you, they identified that, you know, this is going to be my church now, to make this my church. You could say to them, welcome. From right now, starting right now, you will see the messengers of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Like, from right now, everything that we're about, as far as our teaching, everything that you're going to get, it can all be subsumed under this rubric, under this heading. See the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. See every thing that you recognize to be the Word of God in the Scripture. That's where you ought to be recognizing the Word of God. See everything that you know to be the Word of God. See it in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Comprehend it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one other thing as we kind of introduce our text today. If you would turn also in your copy of the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 1. I just was thinking about this the other day and seeing its propriety to our own assembly. Hebrews chapter 5. Did I say 1? I mean 5. Hebrews 5. Start with me at verse 11. Having introduced Melchizedek and this idea how we're going to be talking about high priest according to the order of Melchizedek now in Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 11, our writer says, about whom there is much of the word for us to say. In other words, there's a lot of the word of God for us to communicate on this topic of the Lord Jesus Christ, Melchizedekian resurrection high priesthood. And difficult of interpretation. Now, why is it difficult of interpretation? We might want to say that the places that we are in these Lord's days in Leviticus, they're difficult of interpretation. And yes, as far as relative ease or difficulty, Leviticus is one of the more difficult of the places in the Scripture to interpret correctly. But that's not the reason that he gives as to why it's difficult of interpretation. It's not the text. It's not the difficulty of the text. But note why he says this is difficult of interpretation. Since you have become lazy in the hearing. In other words, because you don't want to operate in the academic discipline that's going to be necessary to actually ingest this kind of doctrine. For also, verse 12, being obligated to be teachers by this time, you're having need of someone to be teaching you again what are the elements of the beginning of the utterances of God, and have become having need of milk and not solid food. So what does, if we're going to define it scripturally, how do you define doctrinal milk? Well, it's the opposite of the kind of things that can be difficult of interpretation if one is lazy in the hearing. Milk is easy. Milk is, that's why babies, it's easy to digest this. It's not like you don't have to masticate it. You know what mastication? You don't have to chew it. You don't have to put a lot of effort into this. It's just milk and not solid food. For everyone in verse 13 partaking of milk is inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But the solid food, in other words, in our context, subject matter that's like seeing Christ in the figure known as Melchizedek, is for the mature. Those through the conditioning of the faculty of perception, that is, those who are in shape as far as their ability to discern, have been exercised. That's how you get in shape. You get in shape by being exercised. Do you know, this is just, I'm just going to take one of my pot shots at the youth cult here. Do you see that those who are conditioned and strong by exercise are not the young? And through the conditioning of the faculty of perception, that is, through training the ability of cognition in the new man, they've been exercised or they've trained themselves toward the distinguishing of both good and bad. That is, the ability to discriminate between good and bad in the doctrinal realm. This is the thing that struck me while I'm even mentioning it to you this morning. There's not a whole lot of evidence that the people that this is written to are actually Hebrews. It's not addressed to anyone. Like, why do we think that this is actually written to the Hebrews? It's fine to refer to it as Hebrews. But at the very earliest, this assembly could have come into being around 30 AD. Once the Lord Jesus Christ, roughly the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. And it is evident from reading it that the temple is still standing at the time that this is written. So it's before AD 70. At the most, you've got 30-some years that this assembly was in existence, that what we just read about was written to them. That's very much like our situation here. I've been with you for 32 years. People ask me, how long have you pastored that church? I say 32 years. It's always met with awe. It's always met with, what? That's virtually unheard of in the sloppy Christianity we have today. But anyway, this assembly that this was written to in Hebrews was around about the same time that I've been with you. By this time, you ought to be up to, through the conditioning of the faculty of perception, by means of the exercise or the training of the word of righteousness, to be able to digest things like Leviticus. If you'll notice, and this is done with the introductory part of this, if you'll notice now, we usually in Leviticus, this is the course that it usually goes, right? You have, first, at the beginning, a theological discipline of doctrine. And then it goes into instruction in righteousness. And then it goes into exhortation or encouragement to live in the instruction of righteousness that flows from what we've just applied our faculty of perception to. I believe that today's teacher will take that same course. This is the last time that we will be in Leviticus 9, and we're just going to deal with one very small swatch. This is all that's left for us to consider in detail. It is in the first verse of Leviticus 9, if you would look at it. Leviticus 9:1, and it was in the eighth day, Moses called for Aaron and for his sons and for the elders of Israel. What we're going to talk about today is the eighth day. What is the significance? And then the instruction of righteousness that flows from that. And then the exhortation that flows from that instruction of righteousness. What is involved in the eighth day? Why is it specifically stated that it's the eighth day? Well, first, I want you to consider that an eighth day, if you're talking about a week, you know that there's not, irrespective of the Beatles, there's not such a thing as 8 days a week. You understand that? So if you start with the first day of the week, that's what the world calls Sunday. I have no problem with you calling it Sunday. You do understand that it's called Sunday because that's the day that the sun god was worshipped. I have no problem with you calling it Sunday as long as if in your mind you spell that with an O rather than a U. So what the world calls Sunday, we call the Lord's Day. That first day of the week, and isn't it amazing to you that all over the world, in Muslim nations that don't believe Genesis, in Buddhist nations that don't believe Genesis, in atheistic communist nations that don't believe in Genesis, they all say that a week is 7 days. Where did you get that? Where did we ever get this idea that there's this thing called weeks, and they're composed of 7 days? Where do you ever get that? Goes all the way back there, and all over the world, they've not deviated from all the other things that are in Genesis, like this is the beginning of Israel, and this is the beginning of light, and this is the beginning of you know, the everything. It's the beginning of language. You see it in Genesis. This book of beginnings, it's also the beginning of the week, the concept of a week. The first day of that week, what did God create on the first day of the week? It was light, wasn't it? Let light exist. And light came into being. Now, just fast forward about 4,000 years from that part, from that spot, or more than that, but closer to five. Speed up until you have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what day of the week does he rise from the dead on? It is why we're calling it S-O-N Day, right? Why is it called the Lord's Day? Because that's the day of the week that he rose from the dead on. If you combine these ideas, now we take the Old Testament significance of the first day of the week, light, and we take the New Testament significance of the first day of the week, resurrection of the Christ, and we combine those together. I want you to look at a couple places with me in the scripture here. To John is the first one, John chapter 8 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Then Jesus spoke again to them saying, I am the light of the world. The one following me will certainly not walk in the darkness, but will be having, and note this phrase, the light of the life. The light, Old Testament first day of life, New Testament first day of the week. In other words, there is a certain illumination that happens by resurrection. Or there is an enlightenment that takes place when you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You see this same connection where the light is associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have eyes to see it, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is talking about not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but by the power of God, being true to this good message, even if it involves suffering. And in verse 9, having just used the word God at the end of verse 8, he having saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and benevolence, the one having been given to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times, but having been manifested now through the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ. And now note what the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ has done. Having nullified death, so death is nullified. Death is still around, but death, it's not a threat like it was anymore. It's just kind of been nullified for the believer. Having nullified death, so having taken care of this bad thing, death, what 1 Corinthians 15 will call the last enemy, but having illuminated, or that is, having brought to light the opposite of death. Now, the opposite of death is in two senses. Having illuminated life and incorruptibility through the good message. That resurrection-heavy good message. Why life and incorruptibility? Life is spiritual. He nullified death. He nullified death in its spiritual form so that we now have life. He nullified death, though, in its physical form by bringing incorruptibility to light. So we're talking about spiritual life and physical life because all death has been nullified for the believer. But did you see that when he nullified death, it was by an illumination of life and incorruptibility. An illumination, that is, a bringing to light, a shining of light onto it. If we spoke in terms of type, the lampstand is in the tabernacle. A lampstand is to give light. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel or puts it under a bed, but they put it on a lampstand, the Lord Jesus Christ said, so that it would give light to all of the house. That lampstand had almond bowls on the top of its seven receptacles, almond-shaped, with almond blossoms down the bowl, and it was made all of gold. Isaiah, rod. One talent of gold beaten out, hammered out into this amazing... How do you do that? Amazing. How do you beat a talent of gold into that intricate seven-branched lampstand, but the almonds speak of resurrection and the gold that it's made of speak of glory. That resurrection piece of furniture provided light that shined on the showbread. That is, the showbread, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This resurrection illuminates or enlightens you as to the humanity of that man. Who is that resurrected man? Well, by resurrection from the dead, he was designated Son of God with power. Romans 1:4. So we have the eighth day is another first day, right? If we start with day one, we've got the light of resurrection now. And then you go your 7 days, and the eighth day is going to be another first day of the week, right? It's the eighth day in this block of days that you have this sanctifying of these priests here. But then on the eighth day, which is a new first day, other 8 days or eighth days in Scripture are going to reveal with the above what we've just talked about, that it speaks of the spiritual provisions and potentialities of Christ's resurrection applied to the believer. Not just the resurrection, but what the resurrection of Christ makes possible for the believer now. That's the significance of the eighth day. It is sacrifice based. All right, so we're going to have sacrifices. We've got sacrifices all over the place here, but these sacrifices are taking place on the eighth day. So we've got a sacrifice based resurrection potentiality. Sacrifices on the eighth day, sacrifice based resurrection life. But not the resurrection life, this is what I want you to see. Not the resurrection life, just the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that that resurrection makes certain things possible for the believer. It's now possible to be cleansed by a sacrifice and experientially cleansed so that in time now spiritual realities can engage. Spiritual realities go from possibilities to realizations because Christ died and rose again from the dead. Let me show you this even more. If we look at other things that take place in the Scripture on the eighth day, look at what some of them are. Take your copy of the Scriptures, Old Testament now, and let's look at these 8 days things. What happens on the eighth day? And when God designates that this is going to take place, something's going to take place on the eighth day. That is, when He designs it to take place on the eighth day, what we want to do in dealing with this type, what we want to do is see, is there a similarity? In other words, is there something that this piece is always there in each of these things that God designates must happen on an eighth day? Is there something in common? Is there something of similarity to every one of those 8 days? And it's going to be this thing that I'm telling you about. This idea that because of a sacrifice, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ's death, His resurrection now makes it possible that in time and in experience, we can live in this newness of life. That's the language of Romans, right? It's like having died and Jesus having risen from the dead. It's so that we too could walk in newness of life. That newness of life is what we might call eighth day life. That when I'm not living like the rest of humanity, I'm not living according to man, but I'm really living this a spiritual life. It's the Christ life able now to engage in me, to function, to operate in me. It's this eighth day significance. Watch how it happens. You'll keep seeing on the eighth day, you'll keep seeing certain things in these things that the Lord designates should happen on the eighth day. You'll keep seeing a sacrifice. Then you'll keep seeing the life of it. And we've got the whole eight thing that we just went through. And then you're going to see that something's being taken care of. That there's something that might be called defilement. Or there's some kind of spiritual problem. Some disconnect. Something has come in to this spiritual life that we don't want that to be there. This is malfunction. And the sacrifice and the life are going to take care of that thing, and it's going to be in type. Here's the first one. Note how those things are going to be there in all of these 8 day things. Turn to Leviticus chapter 14, where you have an eighth day service for the cleansing of a leper. We don't have to read this whole chapter. And by the time when we get here, oh man, look at the size of Leviticus 14. Nobody's going to see me. I'm not going to be talking to anybody on the day that week that I have to translate this one. All right, I'm going to be locked in an office downstairs. This is going to be, this is daunting. That's going to be a big work week for me. But in Leviticus 14, look at verse 2. This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and it goes on. Do you see it? Here's an Israelite. Here's somebody, he's part of the people of God. But, oh, leprosy comes into the picture. And we're not going to let that just stay that way. We're going to talk about the cleansing of that leper. So we've got Israelite, part of the people of God, leprosy, and then we're going to cleanse that leprosy. How do you cleanse that leprosy? Look at verse 10 of the same chapter. Now, on the eighth day, he is to take two male lambs without defect and a yearly ewe lamb without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one log of oil, and it's going to go on. He's going to say, so there's the sacrifice, but it's taking place on the eighth day where we've got the light of resurrection. So we've got a sacrifice-based resurrection potentiality where this thing that God uses to typify sin, leprosy, is cleansed. In other words, we're going to get this sin thing out of, what am I doing wrong? We get this leprosy thing, get this sin thing out of the way by means of sacrifice. What do I need to do? Nothing? Good. By means of sacrifice and resurrection. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got an eighth day sacrifice connected with the cleansing of a leper. Then we've got another eighth day sacrifice in the next chapter in Leviticus chapter 15. Look at verses 2 and 3 to begin with. Leviticus 15, 2 and 3. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Verse 3, this moreover shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness whether his body allows its discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs its discharge. You see it there with a man. In verses 15, chapter 15 rather, and verses 25 and 29, just look down the text, 25. Now if a woman has the discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall be continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean. Jump down to 29. Then on the eighth day, she shall take for herself two turtle doves or two young pigeons, bring them to the priest, the doorway of the tent of meeting. You know what she's going to do with that, right? She's going to offer them as sacrifices. So whether it was a man in verses 2, verses 3 and 14, or whether it is a woman in 25 and 29, there's a discharge. When we get to this, you're going to see everything that comes out of man. Everything. And it, in the literal, in the picture, in the type, stuff that comes out of humans makes them unclean. So that which is naturally in me, that which it's the type is talking about the inherent state of humanity, the natural situation, the condition of the flesh is unclean. I know Paul said that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So when that comes out, it makes me unclean. What's the antitype? What are we talking about? We're talking about we need to function spiritually so that what comes out of us is the one who is inside of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please spare us your flesh. All right? We don't need to experience your flesh. That's defiling. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And he said, because what comes out of a man are the evil reasonings, adultery, fornication, thefts, defamations, evil surmisings. These things come out of the man and defile him, like this discharge situation. We also have in Numbers, turn to Numbers chapter 6, an eighth day aspect to the cleansing of a defiled Nazarite. In Numbers chapter 6, look at verses 9 and 10. That's all we need to make our point here. Numbers chapter 6 deals with the Nazarite. Nazarite, we just saw this on Wednesday evening. Nazarite is a transliteration of a word that means a person who is sanctified, or a sanctified person. Nazar is the word sanctification. So a Nazarite is a sanctified person. So the person is sanctified. The person starts off, they're sanctified. Verses 9 and 10. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You know what he's going to do with those. The same thing that that woman was going to do with them. He's going to offer them as a sacrifice. So on the eighth day, we've got sacrifice-based. So sacrifice-based. Eighth day resurrection-related. We've got a sacrifice-based resurrection potentiality for what? For cleansing of someone who was sanctified, got defiled, and this gets them back. This gets them back to a clean state. The last one, and this is standard MO for me. You should know, you probably know this by now. I have a number of examples. I'm saving the best one for the last. I'm saving the one that if all through this you've been saying, I hear what you're saying, Timothy, but I don't know. The last one is the one that ought to get you. Circumcision was to take place on the eighth day. Many times do we find that in the scripture, but just for a place to cite so that we can prove it. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the day of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, in the New Testament, what is the spiritual significance of circumcision? Go to Colossians with me, Colossians chapter 2. You are in your theological academic section of the teaching, right? Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh in the circumcision of the Christ. Then it talks about being buried with him. Then it talks about being raised together. Circumcision, spiritual circumcision, did you see it? It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. In other words, it's neutralizing this, the wrong stuff. It's getting rid of the bad stuff here. And what was that based on? That was based on, we understand, a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein he crucified that old man so as to justly make it possible that God could eradicate the sin problem. But it was based on then the belief in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Just like in physical circumcision, there is the cutting off and putting away of flesh from the body. The spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the Christ, is the severing of the flesh, talking about the old sin nature, the severing of the old sin nature and the putting it off and away. So before we were believers, that's like 10 tendrous fibrous, it's located, it's detached. We can't do anything outside of the slavery to that old man. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this spiritual procedure, this spiritual surgery in the circumcision made without hands, wherein it's possible now to live a life that is purely and truly spiritual, because that sin nature, though it's there, is not attached. It is not inextricably linked to me. It does not have to be that everything I do has something fleshly or something human involved in it. No, the circumcision of the Christ has potentialized the possibilities of resurrection life engaging now in a regenerate human, because the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. If we take now all of this together and say, because we are dealing with sacrifice-based resurrection life applied, now it makes sense that we're seeing sacrifices of wellnesses again in Leviticus chapter 9. Sacrifices of wellnesses are how the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has made it that we can live this spiritual life and receive the health and the benefit of it, and the stability and the self-possession that I can actually live. I can navigate this life the way God would have me do so. I can live above so many of the things that attack me, that assault me in life, because we've got a spiritual capacity. We've got an ability, because in Leviticus 8, having been constituted priests, that is, having become believers, now Leviticus 9 says the potential of this life is staggering. So, we live, we're just going to be thinking about these things for a while, all right? It's not officially what we're teaching, but you're going to be thinking about these things for a while. We live in the broader time called the Great Affliction. Okay, that name is going to tell me that probably I'm going to have stuff that's pretty hard to deal with. Christian life is hard, right? All right. We live in the latter parts of that, the later seasons of that, wherein the apostles predicted an escalation of those adversities, of those difficulties, spiritually, not materially, not financially, not familially, but spiritually, things are going to be difficult. Technology keeps growing. Technology keeps making your life easier and easier, right? You say, no, it's not making my life. In the things that it's dealing with in its sphere, technology is making your life easier and easier. I could tell you the horror story of what it was like. Some of you who are millennials, you want to say, what was it like to live without cell phones? There was never a time. Like, how did you live without a cell phone? I could tell you horror stories about it, but it would bore Rosie because she's heard all my stories. So ask Rosie about the horror story that I can tell you. This is what we did. This is something that happened to me before there was a cell phone, when I was stranded and not having a cell phone. Cell phones made our lives so much easier and so much busier at the same time. But that technology did that. When I was in India, they said, somebody came up to me and said, Uncle, you are rich, right? And I said, no, I'm not rich. And someone was standing by, a woman was standing by, and she asked, she could speak English, and she said, does your wife have a washer and a dryer? And I said, yes. And they said, you are rich. Washer and dryer. Okay, I'm not washing clothes. My wife is not washing clothes the way they are in India, down at a river with a washboard, with seeing a battery of women out there. Technology has made our lives so much easier. But spiritually, the times that we live in, what is harder today is the spiritual condition. It's the stuff and the people influenced by that stuff that's invading my life. It wasn't welcomed. And I get every Lord's Day. One of the things we do on the Lord's Day, you don't get it usually, but I get it. It's the weekly report. I get the report of individuals about all what has happened to them in the later times of the great affliction since the last Sunday. And I'm telling you, you people have some monster weeks. I have monster weeks. But the eighth day says that we're up to anything that's given to us, anything that's going to be flung, any kind of mud that we're going to get spattered with, we're up to it. We're able, we can negotiate this spiritual life from a standpoint of strength. We can do that because Jesus Christ died and then rose again from the dead. And it wasn't good just for him. Death of Christ wasn't good at all for him. The resurrection of Christ was great for him. But the benefits, spiritual, some of them what we'll call mystical, are transferred to us. That's the reason that he died. The Lord died and rose again from the dead for us. So that, yes, salvation can take place, but full salvation is salvation from the domination of anything that is dark. So hell is certainly being dominated by that which is dark. If my destiny is going to an everlasting incinerator, that's dark. And yes, we are saved from that. But there's all kinds of darkness that's still here on the dark planet in the days that we live. And as strangers, foreigners, aliens, pilgrims, we're not welcome here. We are a foreign element that is not received in the Satan-dominated planet that we live in. Oh, God's sovereign, but there's this allowance that this is the day of man. And in this time, you are, oh my land. I'm going to restrain myself, but do you know why I say that assumption is pastoral enemy number 5? Because it's right behind Satan and the world and the flesh and the influence of carnal Christians. Those are your first 4. And then there's assumption. Assuming that this had to be this way, assuming that it's, what other way can we take it? And assumption is usually assuming the worst. While I'm not big on assumption, I can say this though. Because we've lived in the world for as long as each of us have lived, we understand why you might assume the worst. Let's talk as we round the corner. It takes less time to develop this part of it because this is the easier part. You understand what I'm talking about now. But as we round the corner, let's talk about first God's eighth day provisions and potentialities in the antitype. In other words, not the type. We don't have to figure out the type now. And you don't have to follow me as I'm making my case for what the type is. Now we can just deal with the reality. And that's much easier to understand. In John 10:10b, the Lord says, I came that they might have life. And that more abundantly. Now, why do I not see believers living the abundant life? Have you ever even heard that question asked? I have heard that question asked and usually answered because it's usually a rhetorical question. But do we see believers living that abundant life? Oftentimes we do not. Is there a problem with the Lord's provision of that abundant life? No. He has provided an abundant life by means of this eighth day service. That is, by means of the circumcision of the flesh, by means of the great, mighty, great and precious promises. We'll look at that in a moment. He has provided. I might as well just do it now. In 2 Peter 1:2. He's provided already everything that pertains to life and piety. Everything. So right now, because I possess the potentiality of the abundant life, I already have everything that pertains to life and piety. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're just going through some of these. This is not by any stretch of imagination exhaustive. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. This is Ruby talk. Ruby talks like that all the time. The Lord's faithful. Yeah, thank you, Ruby. Yes. Yes. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. In regard to what specifically, Paul, are you talking about here? The Lord is faithful, who will stabilize and guard you from the evil one. Now, this is going to be somewhat unsettling. Whenever I talk about prayer, people get unsettled because it's not just whatever you want it to be. All right, but listen, you realize you're going to have a problem with some of you are going to have a real problem with this. I don't pray. It's not a full stop there. Okay, I don't pray that God protects you. I do. What? You're a shepherd. You don't pray that God protects us. Do I have a faith problem? Is that what it is? Do I not believe that God will protect you? No, it's the other way around. I absolutely believe this. It's like saying, oh, God, in my mind, it's like saying, God, please let these people not wind up in hell. That would just break my heart if any of you wound up. I don't pray that. That's a done deal. That's something you've already got. You've got salvation. We would move from there. And let's talk about getting into this life. God said to Joshua about Moses after 30 days of mourning Moses. God tells Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Get up and take these people across the Jordan into the land that I promised their fathers, the land flowing with milk and honey, a land of the Amorites and Perizzites. Okay, now, in other words, Moses, my servant, is dead. Get over it. You got something that you need to do. You got a job here, Joshua. Get up and get that job done. All right? It's kind of like that. The old man is dead. Our condemnation is dead. Our damnation is dead. Let's get up and get about what we do as far as working for God beyond the place where our salvation is now intact. Okay, I believe as much as I believe that I am saved, as much as I believe that you will go to heaven, I believe that God will protect you. Will protect you. And protect you specifically from what? From the evil one. All right, now you want to say, well, then if that's the case, why do I see the evil one sometimes prevail over people? All right, we'll answer that in a minute. But at the beginning, can we just say this? Can we say it's not God's fault? It's not because God didn't protect you. It's not because God didn't guard you from the evil one. It is a divine promise. He protects us, and I'm positive about it. I am sure, I am certain that He guards us, all of us, from the evil one. 1 Peter 5:10 is something that we've, as you go there, 1 Peter 5:10 is something we've been accessing for a number of weeks now. Seems like this is coming up in every one of our teachings, but 1 Peter 5:10, now may the God of all benevolence Himself, the one having called you into His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little, note the assumption is that you will suffer some. After you have suffered a little, adjust you. He will stabilize, strengthen, and found you. All right, then why do I see believers who are unstable, weak, and unfounded? What's wrong? God gave me a promise. God didn't do what He said He would do in His promise. No, I'm telling you, God did what He said He was going to do in this promise. God stabilizes, strengthens, and founds us. Every single believer, not one exception. All right, let's look at another. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, but I'm going to mention another. I'm going to read it to you from a LMT translation. Psalm 116, verse 6a. Do you remember this? We sing this song. It's not exactly as literal because they're trying to fit it into songs, but the idea is all there from Psalm 116. You know that song we sing about God protecting the simple? This is how I render it. Yahweh is keeping open-minded minds. That is, people that don't know what the truth is. People that are open, I'm open to this, I'm open to that, I'm open to this. That's not a good state. The world puts a premium on being open-minded. The Bible does not say that that's a good state. Now, it's fine if you don't know, if you haven't been, you know, comprehensively taught the truth. Until you know, let's be open. Let's not be open to just anything, but let's be open to, if we don't know, some of the viable, that's, in other words, that thing is worthy of consideration. I don't know if once I find out what the truth is that it will be worthy of consideration, because if it's not the truth, it's not worthy of being considered anymore. But until I know what the truth is, I'll be open to that. This state that the scripture is talking about being open-minded, the Hebrew word pasi, it's usually translated simple, and it's not a good thing. All right, with those who haven't been taught, with the untaught, who are open-minded because they don't have any option otherwise. For the taught to be open to everything and anything, that's not good. But for the untaught, God is keeping their mind. That is, the Christian who's a new believer who has not had sufficient time-logged doctrine under their belt, God is doing things in life to protect that person from the junk that is out there. He is. I've had you turn to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm not there yet, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself consecrate you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be guarded blameless in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is the one having called you who also will do this. All right, now that's a divine promise. God will do this. Time escapes me. I'm going to move fast now if I have not in the past. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, He does that largely by exceedingly great and precious promises by which we can become partakers of the divine nature. That is, we can live a spiritual life, a supernatural life, a preternatural life, so that we take on the character of God, not His essence. We will not become deity, but we take on what God is like. We actually become what God is like because of a recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father thereby in verse in 1:2, which gives us multiplied benevolence and peace. God has done this. God is doing this. God is making this possible. This is all the time. All right, so why do I see people who look like they're unstable rather than stable, weak rather than strong, subject to bad stuff rather than guarded from the evil one, too susceptible to false doctrine rather than being guarded, having their open mind guarded? Why do I see what looks to be the opposite of this? Why do I see defeated lives instead of the abundant life in Christians? And I had I'm not going to take a long time, but I had a psychology teacher. He said something and I absolutely disagree with because he was a psychology teacher. But I had a psychology teacher in high school, and he said on the first day of class, and he would say this all throughout the semester, he would say, life is entirely psychological. All right, now I'm going to tweak that. I'm going to talk about one part of the psuche, that is the soul from which you get psychological. And I'm not going to say entirely because the sovereignty of God is there and there are things, there are forces in our lives that we're not able to control. But I'm going to say that life for the believer, if you are a believer, this is not true of the unbeliever, but for the believer, life is almost entirely volitional. So do I exploit the things that God has made available to me? And if I do, the provisions of stability and strength and abundant life and protection and guarding from the evil one and being sanctified, holy, and all of the faithfulnesses of God, they engage in time. They come upon us. But there's something that there's volitionally something that I have to do. And sometimes when I don't feel like doing it, there's this thing that's like a dirty word or something in grace circles because of sloppiness of thinking called discipline. I'm not talking about God chastening. I'm talking about self-discipline. I'm going to close with this one, though we could go to so many places. I'll tell you as we go here, turn to Hebrews 6 and verse 11. But 1 Peter 1, 5a, you're going to Hebrews 6, don't get confused. You're going to Hebrews 6, in 1 Peter 5a, adding to your faith happens by supplying all diligence. So why isn't God causing me to love people? Well, agape, that's way down there on the list in second Peter 1. And I'm to add this and add this and add this and add this by supplying diligence. It's not God's fault that agape isn't there. Because if I don't feel like loving my brethren because my brethren can be difficult, so what? Big deal. Who cares? I've got a command to love my brethren. And that should be easy. Because I know they do things sometimes that make it hard. They don't make it hard, really. They just make it challenging. But it's not hard. This is the commandment of God. And His commandments aren't burdensome. Why is it hard? Why is it hard for me to be devoted to somebody that God donned humanity to die for in His devotion? That's not hard. I should say that person is beloved. That person is a prized possession of God. I'm going to love them, which is keeping the commandments of God. Here's Hebrews 6:11. But, and I can say, I'm part of the we here when you read this. I'm part of the we. We are craving for each of you to be demonstrating the same diligence toward the full assurance of expectation unto the end. So that, verse 12, you shouldn't become lazy, but imitators of those inheriting the promises through belief and patience. So where is our diligence directed? Toward belief and toward patience. Everything because of an eighth day service is made available to us for us to live the most satisfying and fulfilling lives, irrespective of the trials that we must go through because of the power that has been through sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ vouchsafed to us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.